Now, if we move over to Zechariah, our text for today, we're picking up where we left off in our series in Zechariah. Now, it's been a while since we were in Zechariah. We've had some wonderful guest preachers. We've had Jake blessing us with his preaching. But we're picking up in a good part because this is the second part of the book of Zechariah, the second half. In the first, we worked through the seven visions, and then in chapters 7 and 8, we talked about fasting and what that meant. They were transition chapters, and now we're in the prophetic second half, and we're going to be talking about that in the sermon. Part 2 consists on the face of the evidence presented by the two headings in chapter 9, verse 1, that we're going to read today, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, two burdens. The subject matter of these two burdens may be summarized with this heading: the future development of the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of the church. And so let's read the first 8 verses of Zechariah 9, 1 to 8. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Harech and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from beneath his teeth, between his teeth. And he who remains, even he, shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Akron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. Here ends the reading of God's word. May he add to our blessing both the hearing and the believing of it. Amen. Please be seated. Sears Tower in Chicago, now it's called the Willis Tower, was once the tallest building in the world. That was surpassed years ago, but it stands at 1,451 feet above the street. My vertigo is starting to kick in. There's a sky deck on the Sears Willis Tower. It's a deck that goes out long and wide, and it stands at 1,353 feet above the street. And now I'm starting to get a little shaky. But it gets even worse. The sky deck, the observation deck, has a floor, the whole thing, of glass. And you can see 1,353 feet below. Now I'm starting to get a little shaky here, a little faint. But it gets even worse. Visitors to the sky deck can feel, quote, the building swaying in the wind. I have completely passed out by now. So actually, my vertigo is a lot better. I've I've faced my fears, and I'm almost there, though. I would be hanging on to something for sure. But if we were up at that tower, one of the things that we, on the sky deck, one of the things we would be able to realize is we could see for miles and miles and miles and miles. If we looked to the south, we could see the fields of Illinois stretching far, far miles away. If we looked to our west, we could see the cheese heads of Wisconsin. If we looked to the southeast, we could see Indiana, not maybe as far as Kokomo, but a fairly long way. And if we looked to our east, across Lake Michigan, we would see Tricia waving to us, saying hello from Michigan, all the way there. Well, the point is, we could see a lot of territory that down on the street, we could not see at all. No. The whole point is that things look different from such a height, and distances shrink to give us a whole new perspective. And in many ways, the prophetic materials of the Old Testament provide us that kind of view of the redemptive landscape. The prophet Zechariah is taken up in chapter 9, and we go with him to gain a breathtaking view of distant events. And from that height, space shrinks and perspectives change. Episodes that are centuries or more apart seem there. We can see them now. They are jammed together in a certain sense. Sometimes prophecies are given in such a way that we can definitely see their fulfillment. Others are such that when we come down the elevator, things look quite different on the ground. So, Zechariah 9 presents a prophecy of events that are distant to the prophet. Zechariah 9 is labeled as a burden of the Lord, the Hebrew maaseh. That is a divine revelation usually associated with blessings and good times and happiness. And no, I think you picked up from Isaiah 15, and we'll be going to Isaiah 23 in a little bit. It is a prophecy of judgment and of woe. Some versions translate this as an oracle, as the English Standard Version does. The New English Version, the NIV translates it as prophecy. Its subject is God's future wrath on nations that opposed his people. Now, up to this point, as we saw in the seven visions especially, Zechariah was focused on immediate issues, mainly the building of the temple and the restoration of the nation at that time. And these immediate issues pointed to types in the future fulfilled by the person Jesus Christ and the church, the New Testament church in many ways. But now we have, as it were, a different lens put on this book, and we're going to consider events centuries in the future, especially the coming of the Messiah as we go into the next part of chapter 9, the coming king. Charles Feinberg rightly says, the last six chapters of the prophecy constitute an incomparable treasury of prophetic truth. Remember, prophets foretell as they do forthtell. They preach the word, but they foretell events, and that's what we have in chapter 9. So 3 points, judgment, predicted and delivered, that's the title of the sermon. Second point, judgment, salvation, predicted and delivered. Third point, judgment, lessons, predicted and delivered. First point, judgment. Judgment predicted and delivered. As we move into this second section of Zechariah, we have to note the basic unity of part 1 of Zechariah and now part 2 of Zechariah, the two sections. Back in chapter 1, in the first of the night visions, the mounted angel reported finding the world at peace. It was at peace. Everything was calm, peaceful. Was that good? No, it wasn't. It was not good. There was cause for lament because it meant Jerusalem's oppressors remained safe. They remained secure. However, God expressed his intention in a theological term that we found in chapter 1. He expressed his intention, here's the term, to shake things up. Well, that's not a theological term. But he's going to shake things up. My father, if my sister's watching, she'll know that this is true. My father was a character. And when things got him riled up, he'd say, Jehovah's going to shake things up. And all of us kids would go, oh, no. And then you would hear my mother's voice, Frank. Nothing was shaken up with that. All the shaking up stopped. But God is going to shake things up from chapter 1, that first vision. And that's what he said. He's going to do it. The next vision that we found in chapter 1 showed God coming to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. The horns, remember I talked about the running of the bulls in Pampelia in Spain? Their horns, and they scatter God's people. Every time I read this, I think of, and God's promise to deal with this, I think of the movie Crocodile Dundee. Remember, he and his girlfriend are out in New York, and a guy with a knife stops them and wants to rob them. And Crocodile Dundee says, what? You call that a knife? And he pulls out this big, long, machete-like thing, and the guy runs away. God's saying, you call those horns? You ain't seen anything yet. He's going to deal with them. And that's how the first half of Zechariah began, and the second half begins by showing this very judgment unfolding. Zechariah 9, 1-8, this section, portrays God as a conqueror working his way methodically down from the north, overthrowing each of Israel's neighbors in turn. And so now I have to do something that you know I hate to do. I have to talk about history. Okay, you twisted my arm, I will. We're going to talk about history. First of all, we're going to see the burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord. That's interesting. It's the burden of the word of the Lord. Burden here, it's a heavy thing. It's an oracle, as I said, in the ESV. It's prophecy in the NIV. Dr. Peterson's message, which is sometimes hilariously bad and sometimes amazingly insightful, he calls this, instead of burden, war message. Maybe that's okay. It gives somewhat of the sense. Judgment is coming. And it is a burden. As R.C. Sproul would often say, the Bible understates a lot of things. Burden. Yeah, it's a burden. And as we read this, we'll see it is a serious judgment. Then it says in verse 1, against the land of Hadarach, and Damascus, its resting place. Well, we know where Damascus is on the map. It's in modern-day Syria. But what is this land of Hadarach? The only place you find it is here in the Bible. That's it. Now, this is a fun topic for commentators, and I could spend the next half hour going through all the statements of the commentators, but I'll save you that pain. I had to go through it. I don't want you to go through it. So the land that's described as the land of Hadarach suggests a large territory. The best explanation is that the prophet refers to the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians, modern-day Iran, the Medes, Babylon, Iraq, and they had conquered that whole Mideast at that time. And that explanation is given by Dr. Leopold, who is the great commentator of Zechariah. Chapter 1 spoke of God unsettling Israel's oppressors, and this was Israel's overlord ruling the entire coast of what is generally known as Palestine, down to Egypt. It was Persia, the Persian Empire. And it makes good sense of the text, namely that God has an oracle of judgment against Persia, the very power then lording it over the people of God. The judgment proceeds to work its way south along the invasion route toward one Persian possession after another, from Damascus to Hamath, then to Tyre, along the Phoenician coast, down the cities of Philistia, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod. That's an interesting list there. It's not just general territory. It names cities, names places. Now, the astonishing accuracy of these prophecies points to the invasion some centuries later down this very route by the famous Macedonian Greek conqueror named Alexander the Great. Now, if you say, Nate, I should have given you a map. You could have put a map up there. Now I'm going to have to draw in the air here. But over in the west, you'd have Greece, and then you would have modern-day Turkey. You would have then the coast of what we would call the Holy Land in Egypt with the Mediterranean here. Then you would have Syria, Babylon, and Persia. And so Alexander comes across and he attacks the Persian Empire. Now he has this victory in Issus, which is kind of at the armpit of modern day Turkey. And where would you go next to defeat the Persian Empire? Well, you would go east into Persia, right? That's not what Alexander did. He went down the coast. For military reasons, he cut off naval supplies, he kept his supply routes opened, etc. But he went down the coast of the Mediterranean, what we would call the Holy Land, all the way over to Egypt. Won all of that, and then he went back and got Babylon and Persia. Ended up, by the way, in India after several years. And they quit because his men said, "We're tired of marching, we want to go home." And so he did. But his strategy was to eliminate the enemy navy by removing the ports, marching through Philistia and Phoenicia down to Egypt, and only returning north later on to deal with the Persian ground forces. Now, Alexander's route, who'd have guessed it? Well, God knew it, and he put it in Zechariah chapter 9. It's the precise line stated in our text. And the most striking thing is the accuracy of this description of the fall of Tyre, a strong, a wealthy city-state in the Mediterranean coast. Verse 2 speaks of Tyre's skill or wisdom. The Tyrians were famous for their trading prowess and their political maneuvering. Verse 2 says, "Tyre and Sidon are very wise." And that was true. Verse 3, "For Tyre herself built a tower. The ESV has a rampart. The idea is a fortification. Originally, Tyre was on the mainland, but they realized that they needed to move to an island a half a mile out into the Mediterranean Sea. And they built this city with a double wall surrounding it, and the wall was 150 feet high. Plus, they had all their naval ships patrolling. It was a very difficult city to defeat. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar came and tried to conquer it, it took him 13 years before he was able to conquer it. It's a long time. So this combination of skill and strength inevitably made Tyre very, very rich. Once again, verse 3, "For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up gold like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets." Silver and gold they heaped up. And that's not an it's an exaggeration in a way, but it's very well describing Tyre and its richness and its strength. But Zechariah's oracle nonetheless speaks of Tyre's destruction. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. The NIV says, will take away her possessions. He will destroy her power in the sea. She will be devoured by fire. And then seeing this, all the other nations will tremble when Tyre falls. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectations. And that's exactly what happened when Alexander employed his military genius to conquer Tyre. And it was a victory that astonished and terrified his foes. Alexander built a massive causeway from the mainland to the island, a half a mile. He built that, he created this land bridge, and the city that seemed to be impregnable, remember, 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar, mighty Nebuchadnezzar, 7 months for Alexander, and he overthrew it. Her wealth was taken, and the city consumed by fire. Indeed, an older prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 26, verse 12. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant homes. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Never has it been rebuilt. Alexander's causeway remains to this day. Dr. Boyce comments, a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. Next lay the coastal cities of Philistia, which were terrified by the exploits of Alexander. Verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. One after another, these cities fell to the Greeks. One of the ancient histories of Alexander, the Anabas of Alexander by a guy by the name of Aron, tells what happened in Gaza after the invaders penetrated its walls, confirming this prophecy of her agony. The Gazians held together and continued to resist, though their city was already in enemy hands, and all perished there, fighting each man at his post. Alexander sold their women and children into slavery, populated the city from surrounding tribesmen, and used it as a fortress town for war. That's Gaza. And so we see our first point, the judgment of the nations, judgment predicted and delivered. The second point is judgment, salvation predicted and delivered. Zechariah's prophecy links God's judgment on the nations with salvation for Israel, consoling those who are in the prophet's time, who in the prophet's time were afflicted by these very cities. And it's been a constant theme in Zechariah, as we've looked at it in the past, that however bleak the circumstances, God's people may look to him in faith and find a sure defense. Think about chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5, for I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. And now we jump to the last verse this morning, verse 8 of chapter 9. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Chapter 2, chapter 9. He's a wall of fire. He camps around his house. Literally, God camps himself around as a sentry around his people. One commentator writes, it's Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of covenant love and loyalty, who posts himself as a guard by his people. What are they to fear? The city-states that appeared in this section will fall before the might of conquerors, but God's people will be safe because Jehovah, Yahweh, stands guard over them. So yes, that is true. Remarkably, this too unfolded in the time of Alexander. If we're to believe the words of the historian Josephus, which he's good sometimes, and then sometimes he goes off the rails, so you got to be careful with what you read. But he was the famous first century Jewish historian. And according to Josephus, Alexander became involved in the affairs of Jerusalem after the fall of Tyre and Gaza. Now, there's a lot of political goings on. The high priest was not getting along with the Persian governor and that kind of thing. But after the destruction of these cities, Alexander, apparently, according to Josephus, was headed to Jerusalem. And the high priest, a guy by the name of Jaddua, he had a time of sacrifice, followed the law, had people praying, and then he had the priests dressed in their priestly robes, the Levites there. He had the people of God in white. They opened the gates of the city, according to Josephus, and they marched out. And Alexander, according to Josephus, got off of his horse, his great war stallion. Kids, do you know the name of that horse? Ah, I looked that up. Bucephalus, a mighty horse. It's a good homeschool topic to add to your lessons. But he gets off his horse, and he alone walks up to the high priest, and he falls prostrate, according to Josephus, on the ground. And according to Josephus, general Parmeno said, "What are you doing?" And according to Josephus, Alexander said, "I wasn't worshiping the priest. I was paying homage to the God of Israel, of Jerusalem." And supposedly, Alexander goes in. He observes the sacrifices, the worship there. He gives them their rights as a church under his control. And he leaves Jerusalem alone. Now, how much of that is true? Probably not all of it. Maybe not most of it. But the point is that Josephus knew, and everyone else knew, one important thing: that Alexander had destroyed all of the cities down the coast, all the way to Egypt, and he left Jerusalem alone. Jerusalem survived. The people of God continued to worship under Alexander. So, what is certain that Jerusalem remained unharmed, just as God had promised through Zechariah. So, first thing, judgment predicted and delivered. Secondly, judgment, salvation predicted and delivered. Thirdly, and now we get to some points of application, lessons predicted and delivered. So, some themes that are central to Zechariah and also especially in the second half of the book. First of all, we see a doctrine that is much emphasized through Zechariah, namely the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty is emphasized and expressed a number of ways, and especially through the accuracy of these prophecies. Very accurate. These verses were written, it's kind of hard to know exactly when the dates of the second part was. We know the first part, I'm not exactly sure about the second part, but you're talking about a century or two before Alexander comes to the scene. So it's years before. Astounding accuracy. And it's possible only because God's able to foretell the future. And as we've learned in Ephesians, why can he foretell the future? Well, because he has control of it and he has foreordained it. He has sovereignly decreed whatsoever comes to pass. So he's already decreed it. He knows it's going to happen. And he's able to put it down very accurately in a prophecy. The second thing is, first, the accuracy of the prophecies. The second is the demonstration of his almighty power. This is very much in display with Tyre, especially. Men build the strongest of fortresses, but no work of man can stave off God's hand. God's able to control the destiny of armies and nations in this way, and he certainly does that in individual lives. Notice, by the way, that history ascribes these feats to Alexander. He did all this conquering, didn't he? But the scripture, the burden of the word of the Lord, ascribes it to God himself. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. She will be devoured by fire. The Lord's sovereignty does rule, but he does rule out of secondary causes. And that is in the case of Alexander, the youthful Alexander. Secondary causes. That's important to, you know, to the world, it's Alexander that did the conquering. To those of us who have spiritual eyes and have the understanding of the scripture, it's God that does that. Alexander's just a secondary cause. What do we mean by that? You pray, I'm sure, give us this day our daily bread. The Lord taught us that. So what do? You just open the windows, sit back, and bread flies through, right? Yeah? Maybe a little bit of hamburgers or hot dogs or whatever. That's all. No, you know you got to go out and work for it. You got to prepare for it. But no one, no Christian would say, God didn't provide this food for me. He doesn't give me my daily bread. I do it. No. We know that we're the secondary cause. God's the primary cause. And that's what we see here. But God's sovereignty is not merely hypothetical. Our passage shows that it exceeds beyond potential to action. He's not just saying he's going to shake things up. He does shake things up. The implication is seen in verse 1. And I'll warn you right now. It's uncertain how to render verse 1. The New King James has what the King James has, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. The eyes of men are on the Lord. The English Standard Version has it, for the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. Get the difference? Man has his eyes on the Lord. That's the New King James, King James. The English Standard Version, the Lord has his eyes on men. Okay. I like the English Standard Version translation. All of you King James and New King James, put those stones down, okay? All right? You're still okay. It's still good. So I'm going to do a good Presbyterian move here. I'm going to accept both translations, all right? So here's the first thing. The first case where the eyes of men are on God seems to mean that God has, as he openly enters the scene, he is the one to whom men will have to pay attention. People ignored God just as they do now. But since he is sovereign, we must ultimately reckon with him. God is the one to whom we must give account and the one on whom we must rely. Our eyes need to be on him. But if we use the ESV, it's equally true that God's eyes are on us, right? God, and this verse 8 is similar. It concludes, for now I, God, have seen with my eyes. And so I think there's some connection there, parallelism there. But God never really slumbered with his eyes on us, and it enforces the idea of his active involvement. He's sovereign, active, and almighty in his dealings with men. Okay, the second thing that we can learn is God's sovereignty is we seen that, but it also reveals the certainty of judgment upon the wicked and the proud. The certainty of judgment. We look around the evil world today, and we say, why doesn't God destroy those evil nations, those wicked people out there? What? When's he going to do this? How long is it going to be? He just doesn't seem to do anything, does he? Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. He will judge them. And he has judged them. That's what we see throughout history. We've looked at Dr. Whitlow's program on history, and I presented some lectures on it. God judges, and he has down through the history. He did it here. And he did it in a tremendous way. He's not necessarily following our clock, but he has his own clock. And he does punish the proud and the wicked. He brings judgment upon his enemies. Certainly the case of Tyre eloquently makes that point. Isaiah had prophesied the city's doom in just those terms. It was another Masse. It was another burden passage. If you look at Isaiah 23, verse 1, it says, the burden of the Lord. This is Isaiah 23, a little bit further on down in that burden chapter. Who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring contempt into all the honorable of the earth. God promised in Isaiah, in that burden, to judge Tyre. And it reminds us as Christians not to love the things of this world or worldly things. God says in Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God will judge this evil world. And though it seems so comfortable now, as it did in chapter 1 of Zechariah, it will not escape justice. T.V. Moore, a commentator, observes of Tyre, never has every element of earthly prosperity seemed more completely under control than in her case. And yet, they were all swept like chaff before the whirlwind of the wrath of God when the time for the fulfillment of his threatenings had come. We live in a day of materialism, humanism, pride, and it's chilling when we look at verse 2 and 3. What was said about Tyre could be said about our world today. Like Tyre, we've come to rely on our skill, especially when it comes to technological prowess, to wealth, to military might. Trust in these has led us away from trusting God. These worldly idols have taught us to despise him and his law. And therefore, the example of Tyre instructs us that unless, as a nation, we repent, we shall and can expect God to judge us in due time. So, Tyre's destruction shows the folly of pride, but then we move down to Philistia, and we see God's judgment on idolaters there. The first part of verse 7, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from beneath or between his teeth. The Philistines practiced the grossest paganism. And this shows that God will also put an end to all idolatry, even bringing the remnant of their survivors into the company of God's people to worship truly. And that's what the second half of verse 7 says. Look at verse 7b. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Akron like a Jebusite. The Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then David conquered it, and they became part of the nation of Israel. They were incorporated into the nation. And so God, therefore, is able to overthrow the grossest idolatry and to establish true worship on the earth. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in the church. Remember, we don't read much about the Philistines and Acheron, but in Acts 8, we find out that the evangelist Philip was preaching the gospel in just these lands. The third lesson that we learn is that we see God is the defender of his people. And this, of course, accompanies the idea of judgment on the wicked. But the judgment of the Lord always brings a two-edged sword, wrath upon the wicked and salvation for the godly. This is what the New Testament has to say about the second coming of Christ. And those who are at the Wednesday Bible study, you will remember this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Wrath and salvation. And thus our passage today ends in verse 8. I will camp around my house. Well, we've gone up the sky deck all the way up there with Zechariah, and we viewed things with him afar off. Judgment predicted and delivered, salvation predicted and delivered, lessons predicted and delivered. We have two sets of great truths together. No city, no person set against God can stand. No wall can keep him out. No sea can hold him back, and yet his own house stands secure, for there he stands guard before his people. Where will you take your stand? Into whose safekeeping will you commit your soul? Amen and amen.